Turn, please, to Micah, Micah chapter 2. Tonight, just so you'll know, the whole series has been Finding Christ in the Minor Prophets, and today I'm going to focus exclusively on Christ and the New Covenant promises in the book of Micah. Last week, you might remember, we actually did kind of an overview of the book and put it in historical categories and showed some things from it there. Now, I do want to say this. I have many times said that I've used Anthony Salvaggio as one of my primary resources, and I really appreciate the help that he has given in this series. But out of respect for Pastor Salvaggio, I want to say that really I didn't glean from him in tonight's message, so please don't take anything that I say as coming from him. I don't know if he'd agree with it. I think he probably would, but I don't know that for sure. And so I just wanted to give that caveat to you. Most of my material I gleaned from my own reading, and of course from sources like Gill and Matthew Henry and Calvin. And so that's basically what we're looking at tonight. And so the scope is a little bit different than what Pastor Salvaggio was trying to do. He was giving more of an overview of all of the books. I'm trying to find Christ in the Minor Prophets here. So we will begin actually in chapter 2, chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. And we're going to be working our way through the book very quickly here, and we'll be aware of time, but we'll be going some other places too, so just be aware of that. Chapter 2, verse 12. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I'll put them together like sheep of the fold. When you see words like remnant and sheep and shepherd, those are words that trigger something, or should, in your thinking. Or flock, or any of those things. I'll put them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. They shall make a loud noise because of so many people. The one who breaks open will come up before them. They will break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. Their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head. Now, there were two chapters devoted almost exclusively to threats of disobedience. And now we have a promise. And this promise applies to the covenant people because the new covenant does not make void the promises made to Israel. The new covenant brings in better promises, much better than they ever anticipated. And the promise is mercy couched in Old Testament symbolic language. And the question we should have of verses 12 and 13 is to whom is the promises made? To whom are the promises made? And I think, first of all, that what we can see is a fulfillment in the return from Babylon. Now, remember, when Micah was written, the people haven't even gone to Babylon yet. And Isaiah and Micah are companion books. In fact, so much, I thought about doing this, but I decided not to do it. You can actually run through Micah and go to Isaiah and find so many of the same things or similar things being said. In the book, the much larger book of Isaiah. But I decided to go about things this way instead. And so the Babylonian captivity, which hasn't even happened yet, is probably somewhat in view here. I'll look at verse 7 of chapter 2. You know, you who are named the house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord restricted? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? Look at verse 10. Arise and depart. For this is not your rest, because it is defiled. It shall destroy, yea, with utter destruction. And then 12a, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. So we have words of destruction and scattering, and now I'm going to regather you and reassemble you. So it well could be the Babylonian captivity is in view and the promise of regathering because of the Davidic covenant. However, I don't think the Babylonian captivity alone would really do justice to what we read in 12 and 13. We see a flock. We see the symbols of a sheep or shepherd, the context of promise. That should make us think of Christ and his sheep. We see a great multitude of people, if you notice there in verse 12, a great host, a huge amount, not just a small remnant. We see the remnant, but not just a remnant. Okay. And then verse 13, very interesting. Verse 13. The kind of thing that you really have to study to understand, because as you're just reading through devotionally, it probably makes little to no sense. Okay, let's be honest here. The one who breaks open will come out before them. They'll break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. The king will pass before them with the Lord at their head. And that's the kind of thing that causes people to scratch their heads and go, what in the world is it talking about, you know? And I would like to venture to say that I think what we are talking about, I think some is easy. The king will pass before them. Christ is our king, the head of the church. We're talking about all the people of God through all the ages, and he's also the Lord. But there's an interesting thing here that you really couldn't know unless you studied some of the ancient writings and such like that, or to think about. The ancient Jews had a theory about this. They had a lot of theories. The theory about this that they had was the breaker who goes before is Elijah. And you go, huh? The breaker who goes before is Elijah, and the one that comes after is the Messiah. Now think about that for a minute. That's exactly what the New Testament talks about with John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ. But here are people that don't believe in John the Baptist or the Lord Jesus Christ that are actually interpreting it in that particular way. And I think that's very interesting. I think we should see a promise of Messiah, the Lord Christ, leading his people and bringing his sheep into the kingdom, made up of Jew and Gentile from all the world. And whether the one who breaks open is Elijah or John the Baptist, I'm not sure. It does fit. It could be be the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But it's just an interesting thing I found as I was doing my studies for this particular message here. Now, let's move to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 12. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. Now, we saw that last week, and we said that basically we're talking about the Babylonian captivity there. Look at chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in your midst? Has your counselor perished? For pangs have seized you like a woman in labor. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pangs. For now you shall go forth from the city, you shall dwell in the field, and to Babylon you shall go. There you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. So that's pretty obvious what it's talking about there. It actually, before the Babylonian captivity even takes place, actually talks about to Babylon you shall go, but you shall be redeemed from there. And of course Isaiah talked that way, and Jeremiah obviously talked that way too. But what about verses 1 through 8 of chapter 4? That's what I'd like to focus in on. That's kind of sandwiched in between these two ideas of judgment here, especially verse 3, that famous verse, you know, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, you know, those that, you know, all premillennialists will use that to speak of the millennium, always, you know. Now, I'm an amillennialist myself. Postmillennialists will often use it too, but they also have a lot of amillennial thoughts in them if they're traditional, regular postmillennials. Well, let's just take a look at it, verses 1 through 8, and see what we come up with. Verse 1, and I think this is key. I think this is important. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days. What do you think about when the Bible talks about the latter days or the last day? What you think when you read something like that is going to be shaped by your eschatology. Okay? If you're premillennial, be it dispensational or even the typical historical premillennial, whenever the latter days comes up, you're going to be thinking about a millennial period and throw it into that. Well, it shall come to pass in the latter days. What does Hebrews 1, 1 through 3 say? Let me read it to you. Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And to me, it's one of the key principles of eschatology, to realize that we are in the last days. And I don't mean that as so many of our friends do, that this is it, you know. It's all lining up just the way it's supposed to. I don't mean it that way at all. What I mean by the last days is these are the last days, because there aren't any other days to follow. You know, these are the last days. And the Lord returns at the end of the last days and ushers in the eternal state. So, with that thinking in mind, now it shall come to pass in the latter days. We're talking about the new covenant age as we come to that type of thinking. Let's read the rest of it. That the mountain of the Lord's house, and we should be thinking of the temple, or we should be thinking of the church in this new covenant age, shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow into it. And so you can see the promise of a great gathering of nations, not to forsake the Jewish people at all, but to add to them the many nations that will flow in. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And so we see, of course, couched in Old Testament terminology, New Testament promises of the expansion of the kingdom and the way that God is going to work with many, many converts. With that being said, we go to verse 3. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And of course, maybe you can make an argument against what I'm saying right now just by saying, all you got to do is turn on the news tomorrow morning and you will hear about wars. Wars, rumors of wars, people rising up against people, nation rising up against nation. True. True enough. That's all very true. But let's look at it from a different angle than that, okay, and not look at it that way. You know, this is the famous verse that's used to try to talk about the millennial kingdom and what's going to happen, and I would agree, but I would posit to you that that's where we live today. Amillennialists doesn't believe there is no millennium. Amillennialists believes in realized eschatology, that we're living in these days. That's what it means. And you say, well, all I see is war, and we've been in Afghanistan for 18 years, and, you know, on and on it goes, just thinking like that. And it's true. But what we need to remember is that we live in two kingdoms, and that's what is so easily forgotten. Now, the key word for the Christian is love. It shouldn't be war, and Christianity should never be advanced by warfare. Absolutely. I can't even think of an exception to that rule. We do not take up the sword to advance Christianity. We do not oppress people to advance Christianity. We do not enslave people to advance Christianity. We do not kill people and take over their nations to advance. You say, well, it's happened. Yeah, it's happened, and it should never happen. It should never happen. That's not the way the kingdom is advanced. Not with swords loud clashing, you know, or beat of drum, the king, but deeds of kindness and mercy, the heavenly kingdom comes. And then that's the way it's supposed to be. So it shouldn't be war. Now, with that being said, is it a sin? Is it a sin to have war? And I'd posit to you, no, not necessarily. In this world, there's going to be wars. And these are going to happen. But as far as we're concerned, wars really ought to be just wars for good reasons. In my opinion, and this is only my opinion, I think the only just war, World War II, was definitely a just war. The evil of Nazi Germany needed to be eradicated, and the horrors of all the things that they were doing, taking the Jews and others, like gypsies and others, and putting them in camps and then gassing them and killing them. It's an unimaginable evil. I think you could argue that maybe it was after 9/11. It was a just war when it started. Opinion. It's my opinion. Okay. Just war when it started. You go in there, you wreak havoc, you cause, you know, as a nation, you show them, we're not going to take this kind of thing. And then what do you do? you leave, right? Or you stay and occupy, and for 18 years you continue fighting. And that hasn't worked out so well, you know. So that's my opinion. You could have a different opinion, you know. Maybe you'll vote for somebody different than I vote for. No, that's okay. It's okay. We live in two kingdoms. So we're talking about the kingdom of man right now, and wars are fought. But in the kingdom of God, we war against spiritual entities. And we're not to be taking up the sword in that way. So we live in two kingdoms. And Romans 14:17 says, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." And when we see, or when God changes a heart, let me put it that way, when God changes a heart, we're changed. We're new creatures, and we're not the children of wrath, and we're not the children of warfare, and we're not going about to kill our fellow man. We're going about to preach the gospel to our fellow men and see God convert sinners. And ourselves personally, we have peace with God, and as much as possible, peace with our fellow men, especially those of the household of faith, but as much as possible, peace with our fellow men. Now, verses 4 and 5, we're continuing on here. "But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken, for all people walk, each in the name of his God." Notice the small g, that's interpretive, but it is there. "But we will walk in the name of the Lord," and of course that's the holy name of God, "the name of the Lord our God, forever and ever." Now, if other nations are devoted to their God, and just think about the god of secularism that our nation is enamored with almost the sacrament of abortion, and of course the whole idea of evolution and all these sorts of things. If other nations are devoted to their God, think of the Islamic states. You know, it's of interest to me to see these things and to read about these things and try to make sense of world events. And you just see, you know, we're about ready to sign a peace treaty with the Taliban. I see that as a good thing. I'm tired of fighting them, you know. tired of sending our guys and ladies over there to fight them, you know. So if we can have peace, that's a great thing. Whether it'll happen or not, I don't know, but it's a great thing to try. But, you know, why is the Taliban so strong, and why have they been so strong? You know, again, my opinion, and it's political, but you got Pakistan right on the border there. And it's in Pakistan's great interest to have an Islamic state. That's what they want. They want an Islamic state next door to them. That's what they want, you know, being who they happen to be. And I just see this here, and this is contemporary history, but really it's been the history of man down through the ages. All people walk each in the name of his God, but we'll walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. And, of course, Israel would have understood that very much. Because Assyria coming against them, Assyria would fight their wars in the name of their God. Babylon coming against them, Babylon fought their wars in the name of their God. But of course, we walk in the name of the Lord our God. Verse 6 and 7. "In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame, I will gather the outcast, and those whom I've afflicted, I will make the lame a remnant, and the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion." And when you think about that, in the light of New Covenant promises, you know, which existed in the Old but have come to great fruition now in its fullest capacity in the New Covenant, in God's kingdom, the lame, the outcast, these will be his people. These will be the ones that he's chosen. These will be the ones that belong to him. And what does the Bible say in 1 Corinthians? I'll just read it to you. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29. "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to bring to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are." And what? "That no flesh should glory in his sight." Why would God choose the lame? Why would he choose the outcast? Why would he choose those that the world would see as nothing? Because when they come together and the Lord blesses them, then even the world itself has to say, this, you know, it's not them, you know. And he would get all the glory. That's what the idea is here. And that's what we're talking about. You know, we should see Old Testament Israel as a small microcosm. And we should see them as the remnant of them flowing into this new covenant age and receiving all the new covenant blessings that were promised to them, and those new covenant blessings going out into all the world. And that's the way that we should see it. And to see it otherwise, I think, is a grave mistake. This is just the eschatology that I hold to. And as I look in the book of Micah, I see it popping out all over the place. Verse 8, "And you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you it shall come, even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem." Now, as Micah writes this, the kingdom is in a terribly weakened condition, you know. It was the time of Isaiah. We don't know exactly when this would have been written. Was it written during the time of wicked King Ahaz? Possibly so. Or was it written during the better times of Hezekiah, which were times of revival, but they started out very difficult and very hard? We don't really know the time frame, but we do know that Israel, Judah itself, was pretty much an insignificant nation, and they were just ripe for the picking. Assyria could have come in there and wiped them out, and by all human intentions, that's exactly what should have happened, but it didn't, because God intervened for them. Of course, it would be Babylon later that would, and Israel, who had already forsaken the Lord long ago, Assyria did come in and capture them and take them away. Well, anyway, the kingdom, whenever it was that Micah was writing this, was in a weakened condition, and the kingdom had been so much stronger under David and under Solomon. Okay, and that's what he's talking about, even the former dominion, you know, the former dominion. But who's the one that's greater than David or Solomon, you know? But to read verses 9 and 10 again, "Now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in your midst? Has your counselor perished? For pangs have seized you like a woman in labor." Okay. And we find that in other places. "Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pangs. For now you shall go forth from the city, you shall dwell in the field, and to Babylon you shall go." And if it stopped right there, that'd be very sad. That'd be horrendous. And this whole idea of birth pangs and bringing forth is actually shown to us in the book of Revelation too, by the way. "And to Babylon you shall go, there you shall be delivered, there the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies." And of course, that happened, and then there's the greater deliverance that we enjoy. Now, we move on to chapter 5. Of course, the most famous verse as far as dealing with Messiah is found in verses 1 and 2. "Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with the rod on the cheek. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from old, from everlasting." And of course, you've heard that verse before. And if you've been around here for about 30 years, you've heard it at least once every 30 years, because we read that at every single Christmas time when we're doing our regular Christmas service that we've done for over 30 years. And we always quote this one. And of course, we're not going to turn there right now just because of time, but the full explanation of it is found in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, when the wise men come and inquire of Herod, where we've seen his star, where is he who's to be born king of the Jews is to be born? Well, Herod didn't know, but when he heard king of the Jews, his ears perked up, didn't they? He said, "Oh, king of the Jews, I'm the king of the Jews. What do you mean, king of the Jews? You know, what's that all about, you know?" So he very discreetly tries to get information from the wise men as much as he can, and Herod calls his the scribes, the Pharisees, basically the religious leaders. Where's this king of the Jews going to be born? They say, "Oh, it's in Bethlehem. That's what the prophet said. The prophet said Bethlehem." And of course, you know what happened. and what took place with wicked King Herod. Okay, so there's the prophecy there that had to come to pass and did come to pass. Now let's look at verses. We're going to be in Luke 2 in just a moment, so you might want to put your finger in Luke 2. Keep your finger in Micah, because we're going to flip back to Luke twice. We're going to be in Luke twice and keep going back to Micah here. So it can be a little hard to find, so you might want to do that just to make it easy on yourself. Luke 2 is where we're going. But look at Micah chapter 5, verse 3. Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock. There's that remnant language. There's the flock language again. In the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace. Now, I hope you can understand and see what we're talking about there, you know. And of course, then, as it often does in the Old Testament, it often does in prophetic language, the scene changes very quickly when the Assyrian comes into our land, when he treads in our palaces. Okay, so this kind of thing will happen. You have that mixture going on. It takes a lot of discernment to be able to read between the two. But I want you to turn to Luke chapter 2. In light of what we just read, Luke chapter 2 becomes a good commentary upon it here. Luke chapter 2, verse 25, the prophecy of Simeon. I was ready this last December to preach on the prophecy of Simeon, because it's just a tremendous prophecy, and no doubt I will again one of these days and soon. I can't remember why I didn't, but I had full intention to do that and just didn't. But this is a wonderful prophecy. Simeon, the elderly man who was in the temple of the Lord, that he would not die until he saw the Lord's anointed one. That's an amazing thing. Luke 2, verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, obviously the Messiah, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. I've heard other men say something similar to that. I can think of two men in particular that I've known in my lifetime that said that the Lord told them that they would not see death, but the Lord would return before they died. And I'm not mocking them, but both of them are dead, you know. So it means that God didn't tell them that. You know, obviously God didn't tell them that. But Simeon was told by the Lord that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, obviously the circumcision and all of that, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, quote, Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you've prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And this is one of the things you're always going to find. This is the kind of language that will always take place in the new covenant. It will never be exclusive. It just isn't going to be exclusively Jewish in nature. It's going to be nations. It's going to be the Gentiles. It's going to be the peoples. This kind of language will happen because it's a worldwide gospel that the Lord has brought in. And Simeon prophesied just that way. Now, go back to Micah, if you would. And we're going to look at chapter 7, okay? So we're going to flip up to chapter 7. Chapter 7 is a tremendous path. Almost the entire chapter has something in it. We're just going to look at two passages in Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7, verse 14. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your heritage, who dwell solitarily in a woodland, in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in days of old, as when the days when you came out of the land of Egypt. I will show them wonders. Okay. Now, this is a familiar theme that you see throughout the Old Testament, this whole idea of coming out of Egypt, the redemption. Of course, that's the great redemption that builds a nation. And of course, our great redemption is the Lord Jesus Christ who builds his church. with his own blood, but the great redemption that came out of Egypt there. And again, we see the shepherd theme, which should always remind us of the good shepherd, the great shepherd of the sheep, the Lord Jesus Christ. And interestingly enough, it talks about how I'll show them wonders. There's primarily four miracle clusters in the Bible. You go, wait a minute, aren't there miracles throughout the Bible? Yeah, there's pretty much miracles throughout the Bible. But we're talking about miracle clusters now. Unusual times of God's working when he does signs and wonders in a remarkable way. And that's just happening. And the first one of those clusters, we see things happening in Genesis. Yeah, it's true. But the first cluster we see is the time of Moses and the Exodus, you know, starting from the plagues that are cast onto Egypt, on through the deliverance of the Red Sea, and finally manna being delivered every day except on the Sabbath day. So the daily miracles for 40 years taking place, all the other things that took place in the wilderness, all the things that God did for them. That was a what we would call a cluster of miracles in history taking place in a very unusual way. And then long periods of silence with a miracle here, a miracle there. One thing I want to say about miracles, too, I don't know if I've said it before, but I think it's important to say it again if I haven't or if I have. What is a miracle? It's not unusual to God. I mean, God created the universe with a word. I mean, so he sends manna from heaven. That's hard. It's not hard. That's easy. That's nothing, basically, in some ways. To God, it's nothing. It's not even an expenditure. There's no expenditure of energy or anything like that. But it's unusual. So a miracle is when God is doing something unusual. Okay? And so during the time of Moses, we see that happening. To a lesser extent, not quite as large a cluster, but we do see this cluster of miracles in the ministry of Elijah and Elisha. With Elisha, from the miracles that are recorded, Elisha doing twice as many miracles as Elijah. But we don't know if those are all the miracles that they did, but those are the ones that are recorded. And that was a time of wonders and a time of signs. And it was a warning to the northern nation of Israel to repent and return. Of course, they didn't, and so into Assyria they went. And then another cluster that we see is in the earliest days of the church. And at the earliest days of the church, we see miracles happening on a regular basis, and then they start to be less and less and less, and we see regularity taking place more and more and more. And, of course, the book of Acts ends, and there's still miracles taking place as the book of Acts ends in Paul's ministry. And we see him shipwrecked on the island, and a snake comes out and bites him. He shakes the snake off. It's a poisonous snake, so everybody thought he was going to die, and he didn't die, you know. Okay. So we see these cluster miracles, but by the time we come to the later epistles, we're not talking about signs and wonders a whole lot, you know. But there was a three-year period of history where there were probably more miracles being done than maybe everything put together of all the other things we've talked about. And, of course, that's the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, who daily was performing numerous miracles, casting out demons, healing all that came to him that were sick. And, of course, filling the role of Messiah and the promises by signs and wonders showing who he was. And they still rejected him. Why? Because signs and wonders never save anyone. They don't. You know, signs and wonders don't save. They just don't. But it's the Lord that saves. But his three-year period of miracles and wonders nothing like it. Nothing like it at all, you know. So, and I'm not even going to say any cheap shots about today's miracle workers like Benny Hinn. Oh, I just did. Okay. Cheap shot. Okay. But in all seriousness, the Lord Jesus Christ, that's your cluster of miracles that I'm talking about. There's four clusters there. And then we see other miracles spread out over time. But we need to remember, like some things that happened in the book of Judges. The book of Judges covers 450 years of history. And there's just a few things in there. Okay? And so those are what we're talking about here. Now, with all that being said and done, looking at Micah again, we see the good shepherd idea here, and we see him working, and compared to as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them wonders. And we think of the redemption of Egypt, we should think of the redemption that Jesus Christ has bought. Okay. Now, We're going to conclude here with two things. We're going to go to Luke again in just a minute. But look at the verses 18 through 20. Okay, so look at verses 18 through 20 now. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You'll cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You'll give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. It's a messianic promise, a promise of the new covenant. Now turn back to Luke. I told you to keep your finger in Luke. If you did, it was easy. Luke chapter 1, verse 67. Okay. Now, this is the prophecy of Zechariah. Zechariah, who was the father of John the Baptist, and with this, we see the beginning of miracles taking place. Of course, the miracle of the birth of John the Baptist and the conception of John the Baptist, the even greater miracle of the conception of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then these things begin to happen that way. Well, Zechariah, of course, was shocked when he was told about the fact that he would have a son. His wife was well past childbearing age, and he was shocked about it, almost didn't believe it. And so the angel said, you'll be mute. You will not be able to speak, you know, and until this comes to pass. And the angel had said his name shall be John. And everybody wanted to name this little baby Zacharias when he was born. Name him after his dad. That makes sense, right? That's very common. I see a case of that sitting right here in front of me today where that happened. So nothing wrong with that. I've got a son that was named after me, you know. But what did Zacharias do? He said, you know, motioned for a slate that he could write on. And he writes, his name is John, you know, just like the angel had told him. And immediately his tongue was loosed and he was able to speak. And here's what he said, you know, verse 67. Now his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he's visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And now he turns to his own son, John the Baptist. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you'll go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet to the way of peace. That's the end of the quote. So the child grew and became strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. Probably 25 years later, we just go ahead and skip ahead that way. With the words of Zechariah ringing in your ears, let's look back at Micah 7, verse 18 again, and see how it applies. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You'll cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. You'll give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you've sworn to our fathers from days of old. We need to be those that can actually look at the New Testament and understand the Old Testament as we do so, because that's what the New Testament does. It opens the Old Testament and the promises to us. You can't, if you don't approach it that way. I remember being told this a long time ago, and I think that it's true. If you don't approach it that way, then when you preach out of the Old Testament, you know what you're going to end up doing? You're going to preach it like you're a rabbi, because you're not preaching Christ. You're going to preach it like a rabbi. instead of preaching it as it was intended to be, with the understanding of the new, enlightening the old. And so, with that being said and done, new covenant promises of the kingdom brought in by our Lord Jesus Christ, forgiveness only seen through him. Verse 18, he pardons our iniquities, the remnant again, talking about those that know the Lord, of course, the remnant of his heritage. And then verse 19, he subdues our iniquities. You know, he pardons our iniquities, and then he subdues our iniquities, and that's sanctification. So there we see the great work of the Lord. So with all that being said and done, that was a lot. I know that was a lot, but I hope that you got something from it all. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. We thank you for the minor prophets who speak. And because they're called minor prophets, maybe we have a tendency to ignore them. Because they're shorter, maybe we have a tendency to ignore them. And because they're hard to understand, there's a real tendency just to read past them. But Lord, help us to know the historical aspects of it. But more importantly, let us see that you are speaking through your men of a better day, the latter days, the days of promise, the days that were sure to come. Better days than days when a temple stood. Better days than days when lambs and goats and sheep were being offered to you. Better days than these, Father. Days where the kingdom of God stretches around the world and the people of God meet themselves in assemblies like this and your name is honored and glorified. We thank you, Father, that we have the privilege of living in the day of fulfillment. We thank you for Jesus Christ the Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.